Well, good morning. It's once again a pleasure to be with you. If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, we're going to continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And while you turn that up, just like Samory and I were talking this morning, and well, we realized it's been 8 or 9 months since we've actually been able to be at Calderwood. And I mean, we're thankful for the technology, but hopefully this new announcement by Pfizer this week means that we'll be up there sooner as opposed to later. There's been a light at the end of the tunnel, seemingly. So let's all pray for that, and we are looking forward to it. So hopefully by now you have found Matthew 7. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23, but I'm going to start reading from verse 13 this morning, which I hope becomes evident why I'm doing that in just a few minutes. So let me pray for us. And then I'm going to read Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with our Bibles open in our laps, and we pray that you will make this come alive for us, that your Spirit will be here to guide us and lead us into truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, you know, when we look at Jesus, from all the evidence that we have about him, his words, the clarity of his illustrations, the authority with which he taught, the effect that his teaching had on his listeners and their reactions to him, with all that we know, what we do know is that Jesus was a great preacher. I mean, he was certainly the outstanding preacher of his day. And like every great preacher, Jesus knew how to end a sermon. And as he ended the Sermon on the Mount, he not only summarized his points, but he chose to take this moment to lead his listeners to a point of decision. He wants them to make a choice. At first, though, he ends the main body of the sermon there in verse 12 with the golden rule. And we looked at that last Sunday. And you know, as we did, I was amazed by the simplicity of it. Jesus just sweeps away with one phrase every argument, every point of contention in every relationship. He eliminates all confusion because the golden rule leaves the Christian in no doubt about their duty. I mean, it doesn't matter the situation they find themselves in. And his command, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, is really the law of love, isn't it? Summarizes the law and the prophets. And it also summarizes all the ethics of the kingdom that Jesus has been talking about ever since he began the sermon way back in chapter 5. So Jesus ends the main body of the sermon with the golden rule. And then in verse 13, he begins a final series of warnings that work themselves into a climax to close the sermon. And these warnings are meant to force a response from his audience. He wants his people to make a choice, and he wants them to choose wisely. Now, this is an approach that was used much more in older times. Alexander White, one of the great Scottish preachers, was famous for bringing his audience to a point of decision. Also, the Puritans, I mean, they were famous for it. But as I said, it was much more popular in older days. It seems to have sort of fallen out of favor. And I think that may be because it can make an audience feel uncomfortable. Many people think it's too intrusive, it's too personal. I mean, there are some who worry that they might have to stand up or put their hand up or something. And then we have those who are more sort of theologically inclined, and they will ask questions like, are we trying to override the sovereignty of God or something? I mean, after all, Jesus did say to his disciples that you did not choose me, I chose you. And it is true that God chooses us. And all of that wonderful and comforting theology is correct. But none of it means that we do not have to make a choice. As Jeremiah told the people in Jerusalem, he said, you must choose the way of life or the way of death. And you think about Joshua in chapter 24, that wonderful and famous passage, as he stands up and he declares to the children of Israel, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will choose to serve the Lord. You know, throughout the Bible, there is this constant interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And here, after laying out this long sermon that was hard-hitting, it was unrelenting in its content, Jesus puts his audience on the spot, basically. I mean, he's been preaching to them a message that is filled with eternal truth. And now he wants each one of them to make a choice about that truth, about their acceptance of it or their rejection of it. And what Jesus does is he challenges them with four contrasting images. Each image contains a contrast that forms the basis of an either-or choice. I mean, there's no third way. A person must either choose to go in one direction or the other. And in each case, the choice one makes either leads to heaven or it leads to hell. So beginning there in verse 13, you hope you see them there. There are four images. There are two gates, two trees, two appeals, and then two homes. Now we're going to have a short review of the two gates. We're going to spend our time on the two trees and the two appeals. And then next Sunday, John is going to take up the two homes. But starting with the two gates there in verses 13 and 14. I mean, we looked at them last week, and there is a narrow gate and a narrow path. And there's a wide gate and a wide path. And whether you think about that as gates to enter or paths to pursue, well, they represent exactly the same thing. And as John showed us last time, the wide gate has room for lots of people. It's an easy path and a wide gate. There are lots of our friends on it. We may even have some family on the path. But it's easy walking. And it's really nice to talk as you walk and as you travel. Now, the narrow gate, by contrast, is hard. It even looks hard. As you stand there at the gate and you look out, you can see how steep the path gets in places. I mean, there's hardly anyone on it. And you start to wonder to yourself, maybe I should go back to the wide path. It looks safer. And there's certainly a lot more to do over there, a lot more people to speak to. But Jesus says, the path with the wide gate ends in destruction, while the path with the narrow gate leads to life. The lesson is, do not presume that you are on the path to the kingdom of heaven unless you are actively pursuing eternal life in obedience to Jesus, who is the King of heaven. And notice, too, that those who find the narrow gate in verse 14 are few. Jesus is saying that the narrow gate must be found, which implies effort, perseverance, maybe even courage in order to find the gate. You know, listen, as John said last Sunday, if you are saying that you want to follow Jesus, but you want it to be easy, You don't ever want to be seen as an outsider or as unpopular. If you think you can choose some and leave others, you can just pop in and out as you see fit. And what you're really saying is, I don't really want to follow the real Jesus. And by implication, the first question is, which path are you on? Which gate are you going to choose to go through? And as there are two gates and two paths, Jesus warns us that we must be on guard against those people who would send us down the wrong path. I mean, as we noted, the one looks easy and entertaining, while the other looks difficult and hard. And there are those who would encourage us to take the wrong path. Jesus calls them false teachers. And as we know, the word of God is truth. But that truth can be perverted. It can be manipulated by false teachers. You remember the Apostle Paul's words as he left the Ephesians in Acts 20? He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, false teachers are deceptive. They can talk the same language as the sheep. They can talk like the sheep. They can appear as gentle as the sheep. In fact, many of them can appear more kind, more pleasant, more gentle than the sheep. But they are false prophets imitating true prophets. Jesus says they're imposters. They're simply wolves appearing as sheep. And all of these prophets have one thing in common. And that one thing is that they will not tell you the same things that Jesus told you about the two paths. Some will just simply deny it. Others will try to make it so obscure that you'll never find it. And others will simply appeal to the senses by extolling the beauty and the ease of the wide path. But whatever their deception is, I mean, they always have a spiel, don't they? Hey, look at that narrow path. You know, life is so short. It's the only life you're going to have. And let me tell you, if God is really loving, if he really loves you, he doesn't want to see you struggling on that old path. Come over here in the easy way. God, if he really loves you, we'll want you on the path with us. But isn't that the lesson of the false prophets of the Old Testament? Over and over again, they hoodwinked God's people and led them astray. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord says, the false prophets have healed the wounds of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Lord says they healed the wounds of my people superficially. I mean, they didn't heal them at all. And then they lied, telling them, peace, peace, when there's nothing but chaos and war. I mean, you may remember one of those popular books from the last few years is a book called Love Wins. It was written by a guy named Rob Bell, who's a mega church pastor. And what he tells us in the book is that God is love. And because God is love, there will be no judgment. And because there's no judgment, there's going to be no hell. And the fact is that God is love, which means he is going to save everyone in the end. And it's true that God is love. And all false prophets will have enough of truth in their story to try to fool us. So we have to be careful. I mean, so how do we know the false prophets from the true prophets? Well, Jesus says, you can tell them by their fruits. Now, if you've ever studied English at any level, you've been told that you're not supposed to mix your metaphors. In fact, the experts will tell you that if you mix your metaphors, well, then you will confuse your point and your listeners will never understand what you're trying to say. However, that is exactly what Jesus does. But he does it as you might expect. He does it perfectly, with absolute clarity. Jesus mixes wolves, sheep, thorns, thistles, fruit. So how are we to tell a wolf from the sheep? Well, Jesus says, look at their fruit. And if you think about it, a wolf can be disguised, whereas a tree really can't be disguised. Some of you may remember the old Roadrunner cartoons where the adversary was always Wile E. Coyote. Well, quite often Wile E. would stand by the roadside with a sheepskin draped over him in the hope that Roadrunner wouldn't notice him and come too close. And at first, from far off, Roadrunner could all he saw was a sheep. But as he got closer, he could see what was going on, and he could make his escape in the nick of time. And Jesus is saying, examine your teachers, because they will eventually show themselves for what they are. I mean, it may take an entire growing season for those little flowers and buds to actually turn into a fruit or thorn, but once they do, then you will know. But, you know, even it's still possible for some of us to make mistakes. I mean, many people will read this passage we're looking at this morning. They will draw wrong conclusions. For example, some people measure good fruit in ways of, say, size or success. I have a very good friend who lives in the U.S., and she has always loved going to mega churches. And, well, she first went to one that was started out in Anderson, South Carolina, in the living room of a man as a Bible study. Only a very few years later, they had 32,000 people on a Sunday, with another 7,000 at home watching by television. She was always very proud to say, look how many people were baptizing in my church. And if you ever tried to offer her a word of caution, she would become slightly protective. She'd say, he's a great communicator. I mean, the other churches are just envious that he's our pastor and not theirs. He writes books. He is doing so much for so many people. And you know what the Bible says? Good fruit, good tree, and just look at all this good fruit that we have. But sadly, it was only a couple more years before this mega preacher was forced out of his own church for a variety of unsavory issues that we don't need to name this morning. Because the point is that it shows us that success or size in and of itself are not a metric that Jesus uses. There are others who might be looking for appreciation or nice people. Have you ever been invited to a church and heard a preacher using Rob Bell's Love Wins from the pulpit? The guy I just mentioned who says that God is love, therefore there's no judgment, no hell, and we're all going to be saved in the end. Which, by the way, is just, if you were listening last Sunday, it's just the opposite of what John was teaching. But you mentioned this fact to the friends who invited you, and they argue, but he's so nice. He's so caring. Oh, and his wife, she is so sweet. She's so hardworking, and she's so thoughtful. And you know, since they've come, we have started a food bank. We support Samaritan's Purse every year. We have a winter night shelter for the homeless. And, you know, at every third Sunday, we have an offering for the poor. And we just love them so much. But you see, the point is that false teaching, no matter how well-meaning it may be, is a bad fruit that leads to destruction. There are many professors and ministers who cover their intentions with the sheepskin of higher learning and authority, but at the same time, they use their knowledge to draw away the followers of Christ. Now, the church of Jesus on earth has had to deal with false prophets from the very beginning. They arose and they started planting their seeds of error from the very first day when the apostles were out planting churches. I mean, you see it in the epistles, don't you? John, Peter, Paul, they're constantly having to write about false teaching. There is a document known as the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Now, it comes from the first century, and it's the oldest document that we actually have in existence that gives us some insight into what the Christian church in the first century was like. In fact, the people who would have produced this at the start might have even heard Jesus himself preach. They would have certainly heard some of the apostles preach. But it's about 2,300 words long. It's divided into three sections, and it's sort of a handbook for the first century church. Now, the first section is on the two ways, which we're in a sense looking at this morning. But the third section explains how to test and deal with prophets that you don't know who come to visit you in your city. And the conclusion in the first century was that, firstly, false prophets will minimize Christ in their teaching while glorifying themselves or something else in his place. And secondly, it warns that false prophets will freeload off your hospitality and ask you for money. There's something about a 21st century ring about that, isn't there? These conclusions that they had in the very first century. I mean, there's much in those first century warnings that we can apply to many of the TV evangelists that are on our televisions. But the point is, false prophets have been with us since the start, and they're going to be with us until the Lord Jesus returns. And if we are to stay clear of the white path, then we need to learn how to avoid the false prophets. So, what does good fruit look like? Well, Jesus points us to verse 21. Jesus says that the fruit of true faith is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, there will not be genuine fruit if the person is walking against God's ways instead of in God's ways. I mean, you may see him or her as very successful, very nice. They may have a lot to show for themselves. But if he is walking against the way of God, then there cannot be good fruit. You know, I want to point out Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, where Jesus says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance, as we know, is the will of the Father. And true repentance is turning from your sins and walking with God. Therefore, a person's fruit cannot be in keeping with repentance if they're not walking with God, if they are embracing sin instead of turning away and running away from it. And when it's all said and done, fruit in keeping with repentance will reveal one's true character. And Jesus tells us, he wants us to show our true character. I mean, who are you? What do you do when no one else is watching? You see, Jesus says your character is evidence of your repentance. So does your character correspond to the will of God? I mean, we ask that question because alongside one's character, the fruit of the true Christian is good works. Now we know that no one can earn salvation by good works. So we know that anybody who depends on their good works for salvation is not actually saved. However, it's also wrong to think that a person can be a genuine Christian without good works. You see, a genuine Christian has the life of Christ within. And the life of Christ will always express itself in good works. So in the first place, Jesus says, doing the will of my Father is bearing the fruit of repentance. Secondly, we must judge a prophet by the fruit of their teaching. A true prophet will walk in truth because his teaching will have an effect on his own life. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And Jesus is saying that your fruit will correspond to the words you speak. I mean, are the prophet's words true or false? Are they good or evil? Is his teaching in line with Scripture? And actually, is he living out what he is preaching? You see, any prophet who teaches the truth should be walking in the truth, because the one who doesn't practice what he preaches is a false prophet. I mean, you may have a fellow come to you or come to your church or that you listen to who actually is very pleasant. He seems very knowledgeable. But the question is, what is his message? You remember Paul said that even if an angel from heaven comes to you and they speak to you a message that is not the truly orthodox gospel, then let them be a curse. It's the same thing that Paul was actually emphasizing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 when he's instructing him. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine. In other words, teach the truth, teach the gospel, and walk the walk. All teaching must be weighed on the scale of Holy Scripture. And beyond all that, the best way to safeguard against false doctrine is by a regular study of the Word of God alongside prayer, asking the Holy Spirit for instruction. Now, this is a time-consuming exercise. I mean, it takes a lot of time to study your Bible seriously every day. It takes effort, it takes perseverance, and you will need to study your Bible with rigor. I mean, it is a difficult exercise, but as we said right at the very start, the narrow road is difficult. It's hard. It's not easy. I mean, do you remember how much Paul loved and appreciated the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? He really loved them, but still, they never believed a word that he said to them until they had a chance to take their sermon notes and go home and check it against their Bibles. So, you see, Jesus warns us, beware of the prophet that bears fruit not in keeping with repentance and teaches anything other than the orthodox truth of the gospel. So Jesus has shown us here two gates with two paths, and we know that his exhortation is to actively seek out the narrow gate. He has warned that there will be prophets along the way to help us. Some will be true, some will be false. And now Jesus shows us the fate of those who profess to follow him and yet do not do what he requires. He points to the false teachers, and really he's pointing to the fact that their hypocrisy has escalated to the point that they've not only fooled themselves, but they fooled their students and everyone else as well. And what is most striking about this picture is that there are those who will stand in front of Christ on the last day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, what about me? Look at everything I've done for you. Are you able to see what that means here, what Jesus is actually saying or implying? That the number of those who will enter the kingdom of heaven is smaller than the number of those people who profess to belong to the King. It says to us that becoming a disciple of Jesus is more than simply saying, oh, I gave my life to Christ, or I said a prayer and asked him into my heart, or you know, I've gone to church all my life. All my friends are Christians. Now, Jesus' words illustrate here that kind of illustrates the visible church on earth as a big circle. And inside that circle is everyone who has ever professed faith in Jesus, ever said they love Jesus, ever said they wanted to follow Jesus. Everyone is inside that big circle. But then look, after the day of judgment, the number of people that will enter the kingdom of heaven is a smaller number than the number of people that were in that circle. And what this means is that it is quite possible, even likely, actually, probably most assuredly true, that there are people on the rolls of every church who have said, Lord, Lord, but where they are right now in their relationship with God means that they would find themselves among those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven on that day. And the profession that person makes in verse 21, well, it shows they have an orthodox theology. He or she called on Christ as Lord. I mean, this is an orthodox profession, and it was earnest. Lord, Lord, you can almost hear the pleading in their voice. Their profession was public. Did I not do these things in your name? I did it openly. I did it in front of everyone. Everybody knew that I was a Christian. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not stand in the pulpit? Did we not teach Sunday school? Did we not work in the creche in your name? And what about those demons that we cast out? What about all those miracles that we did in your name? You know, this might be a bit harder for us to understand, but notice that Jesus did not deny their claims of supernatural signs and miracles. He actually accepts them as a matter of fact, which shows us that neither eloquent teaching nor the performance of miracles are proof of a true follower of Christ. And then one of the most penetrating passages in all the Bible, Jesus says, I never knew you. Do I know you? It's as if Jesus was saying, yes, 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 I know you made a really impressive confession. So now I'm going to confess something to you. I really didn't know you. I mean, you talked a good game. You had lots of stuff going on. You were really busy. You were prophesying. You were serving. You were doing all kinds of stuff. But why were you doing all that? I mean, who were you doing it for? I mean, that's what you looked like when everybody else was looking, wasn't it? But I knew what you looked like when nobody else could see you. Never thought about that, did you? Never thought about the fact that I could see you when nobody else could see you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are blameless before him. And Jesus said, that never occurred to you, did it? And then, have you ever thought about how harsh this response is? Depart from me. You know, from a human point of view, we always want to say, Jesus, don't you think I ought to give him just a little slack? I mean, he called you Lord, Lord. He did things for you. He even made a profession of faith in you. But you see, Jesus points us to verse 21 for the final verdict. Jesus says, they did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then in verse 23, he calls them workers of lawlessness. Now, the simple fact is this, they didn't have good fruit coming from a good tree. They talked a big game. I mean, they were all out there in front. They were all so pro-Jesus. But they talked about God, and they lived for themselves like the devil. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You never really looked like somebody who really followed me or really trusted me, or you never looked like somebody who was going to give up everything in order to follow me. You just never looked like that. At least, I mean, I heard you squawking about things and whatnot, but you know what? It came right down to it. I mean, I know that a lot of people in church were really impressed with you, but I never saw it. I never ever saw it. I never saw you walking in the will of my Father. You know, I think we have to think about this hard. I mean, might we be busy for all the wrong reasons? Is this a time that we should maybe stop at some point and sit down and assess ourselves and maybe reassess some of the teachers that we listen to? Or maybe this is a call for us to test our own profession of faith in the crucible of Scripture and prayer. I mean, Paul does say to us that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he says that because waxing eloquently about God or serving in some capacity or other is not going to matter a jot if we're not walking in the will of the Father. And when I say walking in the will of God, I don't mean which house you're going to buy or where you're going to send your kids to school or you know, your job, which job should you take? No, walking in the will of the Father means to obey the commandments of Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. He never said things like, if you love me, you will learn everything there is to know about church history. If you love me, you'll raise your hands when we sing songs in church. No, Jesus says, if you love me, then you will obey my commands. You will obey me if you love me. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, strive for holiness, without which no one's going to see the Lord. And that's important because when that man or that woman who has refused to obey Jesus cries out on the last day, Lord, Lord, Jesus says to that person, you know, I hear you, Lord, Lord, but you never gave me any reason to think I was your Lord. You cried out, Lord, Lord, and then you acted as if you had another master. You cried, Lord, Lord, to me, and then didn't act like I was the one in charge. And you never lived as if I was the most important aspect of your life. You didn't live like that. I mean, I didn't know you. And really, if you're honest, you didn't know me either, did you? Two paths. One looks easy, one looks hard. Two trees, one will yield fruit, the other thorns and thistles. And two appeals, Lord, Lord. Both of those appeals have exactly the same words. And you know, when all of us are standing there, we're all going to be crying out, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to turn to one of us and he says, come on, my son, enter into the joy of my heaven with me. But he's going to turn to another, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, it looks the same. It sounds the same. You know what we're going to find out? We're going to find out that in the end, everything will be discovered. The whole world is going to find out about us what God already knows. And that means the pertinent question for you and for me is, do we know? Do you know? Do I know? I mean, are you willing to open your eyes and search the state of your heart to truly find out? I mean, the choice is black and white. Which doors are going to be? Door number one, door number two. They're the only doors. I mean, we'd like a third way. But Jesus says there are only two choices. They are either or. And one path leads to destruction, and the other path leads to hell. Now, fundamentally, our choice will depend on whether or not we trusted Jesus. It'll depend on whether or not we believe what he preaches. And it's going to depend on whether or not we have faith and the fact that he is who he says he is. And that idea of faith in Jesus is really what he's been talking about. I mean, it's everywhere implicit in this final section. I mean, what is faith other than to accept Christ at his word, to recognize his authority, to acknowledge his lordship, to submit to him, both in profession and in practice, and then to believe that you're going to meet him someday as your Savior? I mean, you may have heard some people say that all roads lead to Jesus. And I'm here to confirm to you that they do. Every road is going to lead to Jesus. But what the false prophet fails to tell you is that only one road is going to lead to Jesus as Savior. All the other roads are going to lead to Jesus as Judge. And Jesus underlines that very fact by presenting here only what I can call an amazingly high Christology when he says, they will say, Lord, Lord, and then I will answer them. Depart from me, I never knew you. You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, I am the one that you need to know. I am the one who has lived as I have preached. I'm the one whose fruit is sweet, and I'm the one in whom you will find no deceit, no malice. I'm the one who's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and I am the one who's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And you see, if you believe that, then the fruit of your faith is that you will obey his commands. And you will obey him out of duty and delight because you tremble and you trust. Think about that. You will obey him because you'll do it out of duty and delight because you tremble and you trust. You know, a person will follow whatever it is they have put their faith in. And when you truly follow Jesus and put your faith in Christ, well, you will have evidence that you're following him. You will have evidence from him of your salvation. You see, Jesus will make you a light in a dark world. He will enable you. He'll enable you to understand the Bible. He will teach you how to pray. And he will take you through the cares and the worries of this world to an eternal, unbroken fellowship with him. See, and Jesus this morning through these pages of Scripture offers us a choice. It's the same choice that Joshua made to the children of Israel some 3,500 years ago. It's the same choice that he posed for those people that were listening as he ended the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the same choice this morning that he makes to us. Choose you. Choose for yourself today whom you're going to serve. Choose whom you are going to serve. Let me pray for you.